Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and please follow along with me as I read verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission of our Lord Jesus, the last words in Matthew before he ascended to the right hand on high. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess our weakness to you. Our whole church history testifies that we are dependent on your power. And we know it's true that you can accomplish more in an hour than we could accomplish in a whole lifetime. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that by your power you would come and visit our church. We confess we are so needy, we are so frail. But you've promised that your power is made perfect in weakness. And so, Lord Jesus, we are poised. But once again, for your adding to our numbers, for your fetching dozens and hundreds and even thousands of souls to sing your praise. So we pray that you would come. And we ask that as you came to an upper room long ago, that you would come to this room, and that in the days to come, we would see your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night was Sanctity of Life Sunday. But it snowed heavily in the evening, so we didn't meet. So I'm bringing tonight the theme that I was going to bring last Sunday night. And as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I'm using the opportunity to address the holy obligation of Christ's church to sound the trumpet of truth concerning themes moral and cultural and governmental and political. Themes like, yes, abortion. Since the Supreme Court legalized abortion back in 1973 in Roe v. Wade, as of the end of 2015, there have been 57,762,169 unborn children who have legally lost their lives. It's pretty staggering. Just in the spring, our family went to visit Oklahoma City, the Oklahoma City bombing site. There at the site, there are 168 empty chairs. And every time they annually commemorate the bombing and those 168 who died, they read a name and then they say after the name with a pause, and they're not here. And there's a pause. And that's very sobering. Just imagine reading 57,762,169 names of each individual who is precious and is known to God, and they're not here. And we pause. It's very sobering. And God have mercy on us if we don't remember and discuss and preach on and stir ourselves up about and act on this ongoing Holocaust in our own land. Else, we would find ourselves no less guilty than those churches back in Germany during the time of the Third Reich, slaughter of the Jews who were content simply to look the other way. God have mercy on us if we would do that. Now, I know that I may hear a voice of criticism at this point rising from some quarter that may say something like an article that I read last week. It was entitled, Three Reasons Why Not to Preach Politics from the pulpit. And here I quote, "No, we must be gospel-centered instead. Sure, if expositorily we're passing through Psalm 139, we can't escape references to the sanctity of life. But as a rule, pastors, especially those who preach in an expository approach, that is, taking a book at a time and chapter at a time and verse by verse at a time, such a man will be guided by the text, and to parachute in political talking points is spiritual malpractice." Well, I will admit tonight, I am parachuting in a political talking point, the theme of abortion. And my concern is that cultural context oftentimes drives us to texts, the outgrowth of which are necessarily political. And so I am unapologetically parachuting in on something moral and political and bringing in a prophetic commentary, because I do not believe any man of God who ministers in a church is spiritually handcuffed to a consecutive expository method any more than the pastor near the Dachau slaughterhouse in Germany back in the 1940s was handcuffed simply to plodding through verse by verse. And we can't get to that theme until we get to Psalm 139. Paul in his ministry wasn't handcuffed by such a way. When Paul wrote to the church of Rome, he dealt with things that the church of Rome was dealing with. When he wrote to the church of Corinth, he dealt with practical, moral issues that the church of Corinth was dealing with. And we need to imitate the apostolic model. In fact, there are many moral, cultural, governmental, political topics that cry out for a prophetic word from God in our day. Think of any? Like abortion, homosexuality, capital punishment, racial injustice, loving the poor, workplace oppression, child sex trafficking, gun control, religious persecution, perversity in public education, marijuana legalization. And if you don't think that's coming to a theater near you and me, we are really naive. And marriage regulation, just to name a few topics that deserve biblical commentary. So let's address biblically the question, should the church sound the trumpet of truth on themes of moral, cultural, governmental, and political interest? And I want to bring six voices, six main headings that I believe will call us to trumpet the voice of truth regarding themes, yes, moral, cultural, governmental, and political. And come on with me. The first of the six voices is Christ's Great Commission calls for it. Christ's Great Commission calls for it. Russell Moore is the president of Ethics and Religious Liberty in the Committee for the Southern Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he writes this: "Some evangelicals talk as though personal evangelism and public justice are contradictory concerns, or at least that one is part of the mission of the church and the other isn't." Russell Moore says, "I think otherwise." He says, "And I think the issue was one of the most important facing the church in these days." I think Moore is right. I don't believe there is a dichotomy or a disharmony or an inconsistency at all between gospel and law, or gospel and morality, or ethics, or commandments. There's really sweet harmony and agreement between the two. Because the mission of the church is outlined in that very passage that I read, the Great Commission, out of Matthew 28. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's what we did last week in baptizing Evan. But it also says, "and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." You see, gospel and law, gospel and the moral and the ethical and the commandments of God perfectly harmonize together in the components of the mission that the Lord gave to us.
We're to fulfill the Great Commission. And yes, that involves telling the good news of justification and the new birth. But we're also to teach people the commands of the Lord Jesus, which has to do with our holy obligation to call people to submit to the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus of Christ. So we are to preach on washing of baptism, but we're also to preach on the obeying of commandments. We're to teach people to observe all the Lord Jesus commanded. Certainly the second table of the law, which would be, thou shalt not murder, the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the sanctity of sexuality. Does this apply at all to things moral, ethical, political? Oh, you bet it does. Or even the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the sanctity of property. Or not bearing false witness, the sanctity of truth in society. Thou shalt not covet, the importance of heart sincerity. See, we're to teach people to love God and also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Both tables of the law. We're to teach them everything that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us. And you think of the implications of those Ten Commandments. The implications are so far flung into the area of the personal and the familial and the ecclesiastical and the local and the national and the global elements of life. One man, Mike Sherrard, wrote this. He says, if the Christian message contains truth, the application of that truth is far-reaching and it doesn't end at the Capitol steps. We are to speak about things even political. Christ's Great Commission calls for it. But the second voice, why we should trumpet the truth regarding things moral and political and cultural and governmental, is because Jesus' life and ministry call for it. Jesus' life and ministry call for it. Lord Jesus, at His first coming, well, His ministry was advertised beforehand. And when He arrived, He delivered on what was advertised. And even before He came, while He was still in embryo, while He was still intrauterine within Mary herself, it was said of the Lord Jesus, even Mary in her Magnificat in Luke 1:46, spoke of His coming. He'll scatter the proud. He'll bring down rulers from thrones. He'll exalt the humble. He'll fill the hungry. He'll send away the rich empty. These are things societal and ethical and, yeah, even political in implications. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came Himself and He began His public ministry in His inaugural trumpet in Luke 4, there in the synagogue there, the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit is upon Me to bring the gospel to the poor, to release the captives, to bring sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden. There are societal implications to these things. See, Jesus brought the good news, certainly, of the gospel of reconciliation, didn't He? Didn't the angels and their choir in the sky say, peace on earth, goodwill among men in Luke 2:14? Peace! Peace! The peace is not only to be a peace that is vertical between men on the earth and God in heaven, but it's also a peace horizontal. Peace among men, between men. Peace with God. Peace with our neighbors. And Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, when He was asked by the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No doubt the Lord Jesus, as He was following and He was addressing this issue, He knew the issue was needed to be regeneration as the root, but there would be the fruit that would come up. And the upshot was that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and soul. That's the vertical. And also the fruit of a regenerated heart would be to love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and live. And then to highlight it and to underscore it, He told a story about a certain man who was walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was struck by bandits, and he was thrown into the ditch, and the priest passed by, and the Levite passed by, and didn't love man horizontally, but the Samaritan passed by. And we're told that we are to go, and we are to do likewise. Does that have implication to us in our neighborhoods, to us in our workplaces and policies that are set, in our local governments, in our state governments, in our national governments? You bet it does. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to have an eye toward our neighbor's good. The priest and the Levite didn't turn the eye away, look the other way. We're to have an eye, listen now, toward human flourishing. We heard Al Mohler in the briefing. I think Mohler is bullseye on these themes. We're to have a view for our neighbor, his whole man, his spiritual life, yes, the gospel and born again, but also his physical life. Carl Henry says this: we don't just love ourselves spiritually, do we? Love your neighbor as yourself. We also love ourselves physically. Did you feed yourself today? Did you put a jacket on yourself in the cold weather today? So we are to seek to help, and sometimes it may involve providing food and clothing. Yes, we should be concerned regarding our neighbor, that they not encounter hell for eternity. We should also be concerned that they not encounter herpes in this life. You see, we are to promote policies that would relieve the scourge of sin. Now, I know you're right. You're saying, but come on, Pastor Mark. There's got to be a balance here. There's got to be a balance. A concern for evangelism and a concern for justice. Now, I'm aware that some churches have emphasized public justice without a call for personal conversion. Let's just talk about economics and providing food for the poor, but not talking about the call to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and be saved. Well, churches like that who've gone with the social gospel have just abandoned the gospel. But the pendulum swinging off from one side then back to the other alone is not the way to do it either. You see, some churches emphasize personal righteousness and will preach down sexual impurity, but then they'll emphasize a gospel of self-righteousness, which is a gospel of merit instead of a gospel of grace. Well, that's just legalism. You see, legalism is not the pendulum swing over the proper response to easy believism, is it? No, it needs to be holy balance when it comes to these things. Likewise, we mustn't fight the social gospel with a look-the-other-way gospel, lest we give the gospel of the Levite and the priest in Luke chapter 10. I think Russell Moore is right. He says, and we don't react to the persistent social gospels. But by the way, you realize social gospels are both left and right? You know, we look at some leftists and certain issues that they might have. There's the social gospel. We realize it's possible for us to be of, the moral majority and emphasize themes that are red themes instead of blue themes. And it can be the social gospel as well, can't it? We need to understand it. But Moore says this: we don't react to the persistent societal gospels by pretending Jesus doesn't call his churches to act on behalf of the poor, the sojourner, the fatherless, the vulnerable, the hungry, the sex trafficked, the enslaved, the slaughtered, the unborn. So I believe Jesus' life and ministry call for us to address things cultural, moral, ethical, and yes, even things political. But we're to be salt and light in a decomposing world. Our world is, some have said, draped in shadows. And we need to bring light. So we're looking for voices that would call for the trumpeting of truth in even things political. Christ's Great Commission calls for it. Secondly, Jesus' life and ministry call for it. Thirdly, the Bible's redemptive plot calls for it. The Bible's redemptive plot calls for it. Of course, Jesus' ministry would be about human flourishing, about the good life. Because who is the Lord Jesus? He is the radiance of God's glory, the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. We were introduced to Him in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And what sprang up from the fingertips of the triune God but goodness? All 6 days, and it was good. And it was good, and it was good. At the end of the sixth, it was deemed to be very good. That's the kind of life that the Lord Jesus is interested in. A life of human flourishing. A life where His living creatures and His image bearers enjoy that which is very good. That's where the Bible's redemptive plan began, didn't it, there? We saw the character of God in that human flourishing environment, in Eden, in paradise. What happened in the third chapter? It was gouged by an intrusion of the serpent and sin. And what did He bring into that environment of human flourishing? He brought human pain and sorrow and suffering and death and the curse and separation and agony and murder and abuse. That's how when you move from the beginning, remember, keep in mind the whole redemptive plot that God has from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. In the beginning, all was good, and Genesis 1 and 2 is beautiful paradise. But then, you read Genesis 3 through 11, there's a spiral downward where more and more the world is draped in darkness. In the fourth chapter, there is Cain, and there is fratricide, and there is Lamech, who is a ruthless murderer. And then you're followed up by the Nephilim, those cruel champions who slaughtered people before the flood. Then there were perversions and violence, and yeah, the flood. And then out of the flood even came Nimrod, the hunter of men, and the Tower of Babel, where all was confused. And you know what? It was paradise that began became paradise lost. The world draped in darkness. But then there was a little splinter of light, because the Lord visited a man named Abraham. And it was said in Genesis 12, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But it's so dark! It's going to be good again. Through you, Abraham. And then the gospel. The gospel, because God had promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And 1 John 3 says the reason why the Son of Man came was to destroy the work of the devil. And so the gospel, the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman on the cross, He destroys the work of the devil. And what is in His sights? What's His great goal? It is a holistic restoration of personally, societally, and cosmically, referring things back to good. Very good. As it was in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, and it was very good. And what do we see at the very ending? Ah, I beheld, Revelation 21:1, a new heavens and a new earth. And what was there? The tree of life. What is this but paradise restored? It's going to be good. It's going to be very good. There's going to be human flourishing. It says in Revelation 21:4, there will be the wiping away of every tear. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. You know what? That's the kind of thing then that we should be trumpeting. Those kinds of themes that promote human flourishing and push away human pain. So, I think the Bible's entire redemptive plot calls for us to be trumpeting things moral and ethical and, yeah, even political, because those are the far-reaching implications. Well, the fourth voice is the Old Testament prophetic example calls for it as well. Think, the Old Testament prophetic example. You realize that pastors are to be prophets of the new covenant people of God. In 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy 3:17, I and you know what we're called? Man of God. It doesn't mean we're inerrantly or personally, infallibly holy in any sense of the word, but it means that we wear the mantle of the Old Testament prophet. That we have a word to speak to authority. We're the voice of God and conscience to kings. Think of an Old Testament prophet back in 1 Kings 21. Remember when Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard and he wanted it? And by trickery, he got it. He seized property that wasn't his own. Who came after him? The prophet Elijah came after. It's not lawful for you to have that. And the voice of God accused with sin. You see, the Lord is concerned about economic justice, isn't he? Or even David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's covered up with the blood of Uriah. Who comes after him? The prophet. Nathan. Bony finger. Oh, he had a tender touch in the way that he communicated it. He sure did. He told a parable. But he nailed him right between the eyes. You are the man, David. The authority of God speaks to kings. And other prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah. Jeremiah. Amos. They spoke to the kings of their day. They made prophecies regarding nations. They must repent. And you realize, they didn't just, you say, oh, but this is United States of America. This isn't Israel, like Ahab was king in Israel. I got that. I understand that. This is the time of the Gentiles, as it says in Luke chapter 22. America is not a Christian nation. It's a Gentile nation. It's like the nation of Babylon. Well, we see that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos called Babylon to repent. And Edom to repent, and Moab, and Tyre, and Egypt to repent. And so we need to call, the United States of America to repent of sins. Sins. Those prophets dealt with sins like grinding the faces of the poor. And sins, like substance abuse, drunkenness. And what a buffet of substance abuse we have in our day. Sexual perversion, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was a voice, was to be anyway, salt in decomposing Sodom. The sin of even, listen to this, trampling the alien. Wrestle with that. Blue or red, wrestle with that. We need to wrestle with all the things that the Word of God calls us to wrestle with. Abusing workers, divorce, cruelty, infanticide, yes, abortion. You get to the New Testament. Probably the last of the old covenant prophets is John the Baptist. Did he just sit back and look the other way when Herod took his brother's wife? No, he came after Herod and said in Matthew 14:4, it is not lawful for you to have her. You see, Pastor Filsick, Pastor Chansky, we are an elder in any church is to be a watchman on a wall, Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. And we are to sound the trumpet of warning when there is iniquity within our orbit. Just recently I listened to a panel discussion. Vody Baucham was there and Mark Dever was there. And Vody Baucham, very expressive in the way that he talks, and he says, how can I speak prophetically without being political? I am political, Vody said. I think Vody's right. But even moral and cultural and, political. He says, I'm a watchman on the wall. We're to bring salt and light to a decomposing world. Now, he also clarified, he says, but he said, being political is not necessarily being partisan. I'm not supposed to get up here and say, vote red, vote blue, vote Democrat, vote Republican. That's not going to come from me, I don't think. I'm pondering the implications of all of this, but it's not going to be a matter of vote Rubio, or vote Bush, or vote Trump. That's not what we're about when we say we are to be political. But we are to be moral. We are to be ethical. We're to preach the commands and the truths of the Word of God, and we let the chips fall where they may as we speak to the consciences of God's people. Even Dever chimed in this conversation. He says, but it's my obligation as well as a preacher to blow up new utopianism. Utopia, which would be, I want to blow up the idea in people's minds that somehow, and he's a pastor in Washington, D.C., that somehow from 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, from the White House, somehow we're going to set up in America this utopian society when all will be well. Pipe dream it is! No kingdom without the king! When Christ comes back, then we will have a utopia, but not till then. I think Dever is absolutely right, societally speaking. But even, it doesn't mean, though, that you don't call to holiness. I mean, you think on a personal basis. Personally speaking, we're never going to become perfect. I don't believe in perfectionism. So I'm not telling you, hey, you're going to become perfect. But in that, I don't stop preaching to you and urge you to be holy. And likewise, nationally and politically and morally, we call our society to pursue holiness. So we know we're not going to achieve any utopia until the King comes back. And He will establish a new heaven and a new earth. And there is our hope, our only hope. And Dever also said this, I thought was very insightful. He says, in a democracy in the U.S., each citizen has a stewardship. Each citizen is a little king. We each have a governing influence in our own society. You know, being in a democracy, you have a vote that you cast. You have a royal blood in you during this time with the Gentiles. So for me and for Pastor Kevin and for others here, we should be speaking the prophetic word one to another as we make decisions locally, statewide, nationally, calling each other to conform our government to the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in consciences for God. Now, I know there can be a hyper-spiritual objection that comes and says, yeah, but Mark, we should care more about salvation than about society. Okay, I agree with that. I agree it's better to lose the world than to lose your soul. But Sherrard makes this comment. Think carefully about this. But if you think that society can go to hell as long as people don't, well, you've fallen for an old trick and you've misunderstood the nature of the gospel. You know, because people say, society's going to hell in a handbasket. Okay, don't you think that's relevant? Don't you think in that hand basket, millions are being swept away with it? And don't you think that what's being taught in our public school systems about sexuality has moral implications for the souls of those children that are sitting in those classroom baskets who are being carried away? Don't you realize that the gospel and eternal souls have to do with the teaching of the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation? That's a different sermon, though. But the point is, the Old Testament prophetic example, I believe, calls for us to be political. Or come on with me. Fifthly, to the New Testament apostolic pattern calls for it. The New Testament apostolic pattern calls for it. In other words, Jesus' apostles followed in His footsteps. Think of His own biological brother, the apostle James. Think of the book of James. James calls us, he's concerned about personal godliness. James 1:26. Pure religion will bridle the tongue, he says. You don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. But pure religion is also not only personal in its relevance, but societal. As it says, that pure religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Is that a concern that we have? He says it's your religion is worthless unless you have a concern for orphans and widows. That's people who are neighbors in our society around us. Even further on in James 5, 1 through 6, we see he rebukes the predatory cruelty of the rich and the powerful. There in James 5, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl. You rich, your riches have rotted. Your silver has rusted. For your riches, they'll witness against you in the last days." Why? Because there were people in the first century who were being stingy and harsh in the treatment toward their laborers. And James, the apostle, is concerned about this social, we could say even political, issue. He says, their outcry, those laborers, they've gone home, you haven't paid them, and they don't have the shirt they hope to buy and the meal they hope to purchase. So they're hungry and cold back at home at night. It says, their outcry has reached the Lord of hosts. You realize it's true that capitalism can become vulture-like. I believe in capitalism. I believe the Word of God calls us for an incentive-based economy. Yeah, I believe that. But I also believe capitalism can become vulture-like. And some capitalists need to repent. And Paul even says himself, the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:10, the Apostle said to him, Peter said to him, remember the poor, he says, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul the Apostle, Romans 13, he puts rulers on notice. He says that they are to bear the sword, that they are to protect the good, that they are to punish the evil. Yeah, so we should preach about things like capital punishment. And maybe even preaching on things like the Second Amendment and its some of its implications. We did that even in the past. Not in some militant right-wing fashion, but look at all the whole counsel of God. And so James, we see, he says that we're never to send away the oppressed and the needy and the helpless like infants. Doesn't James say in 2:16, don't just say to someone in need, be warm and well-fed. No, we're to do something about it. Just like it says in Psalm 82 and verse 4, that we are to rescue the weak and the needy. And here it is on this theme here of Sanctity of Life Sunday. Should we be political? I think we should. And sixthly and lastly, church history's lessons call for it. Church history's lessons call for it. Let me just bring to you two examples in church history of the church looking the other way. The first example would be the Jew cremating Germany. You know what the church did? Or what the church didn't do? And the second would be the black enslaving South. You know what the church did? Or better, what the church didn't do? Sherrard says this. Listen, I'm going to bring a number of quotes here. It's church history. Just ponder these things. When politics are ignored in the pulpit, the message to the world and to the church is clear. Christianity is irrelevant. It tells the world that what we care about is our little club in here. And it tells those in the club not to worry regarding what goes on outside our little club. Like if you're preaching near Dachau there in Germany, there's a concentration camp just a few miles away, but we're cozy in our club. Or in the South, we're not talking about what's happening at posts with whippings on plantations because we're safe here, or what takes place in Planned Parenthood clinics in Grand Rapids or in Detroit because it's warm here. Russell Moore says this, churches that don't speak against abortion, well, they're like 19th century congregations that stayed silent on slavery. Churches are responsible for speaking unpopular truth on social issues, like in today's world where abortion and gay marriage are hotly contested issues. You know, on some of this stuff, I'd rather say nothing at all if we just want to live with peace and quiet. You realize that? Should that be our goal? Just to live peace and quiet? I wonder if I have enough guts if I were in 1940s Germany. Who would have I been? Would I have been like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Oh God, I hope I would have been. I hope you would be. I hope your desire is to be like that now, today, in our own culture, in our own society. Listen to this. The churches in 1845 Georgia that did not speak to slavery were speaking to slavery. If you stand in the pulpit and call people to repent for drunkenness and sexual immorality, but don't call them to repent for man-stealing and kidnapping and pretending to own another human being, well, you have spoken on that issue by saying that it will not be something for which one must give an account on Judgment Day. Or the churches in 1925 Mississippi that spoke about drunkenness and adultery, but did not speak about lynching. They were speaking to lynching. For they were baptizing the status quo notion that God doesn't care. The notion that the Lord of hosts isn't watching. The Lord of hosts isn't listening. Oh, you think of those who had their backs striped, and there they are laying in a barn trying to recover from the whipping, and they're groaning up to the Lord of hosts. He's watching, he's listening. And then you think of the 58 million unborn, whose names, if we read, would take a long time, especially if we paused after each name and said, and they're not here. God is listening. He hears silent screams. There's a book, it's out by a man named Dean Shroud. It's entitled this, Preaching in Hitler's Shadow, Sermons on Resistance to the Third Reich. Again, the world was draped in shadow. Trevin Wax says this about Dean Shroud's good book. He says this, Dean Shroud has done a remarkable job translating and compiling sermons from courageous preachers who understood their times and recognized their fellow pastors' dereliction from the gospel and unapologetically proclaimed the truth no matter what the cost. Guys in Germany who were there near Dachau or near Treblinka or near, well, Auschwitz was too far away, but still, these things were going on. They dared to take a stand. While other churches were just cozy and safe, and they didn't buy trouble for themselves by shining light into dark places where the cockroaches would move around. He writes, these pastors knew what time it was. They knew Jesus was king, even though the churches were falling to Hitler. The world seemed to be draped in shadow. Dean Shroud himself writes this. Listen to this. Politically correct Christianity in Nazi Germany was racist, anti-Semitic, radically nationalistic, and centered on Hitler in the new expression of God's chosen servant. We here know what politically correct Christianity entails. Just think of marriage and life issues. It is where the traditional tenets of the faith rub against the culture and where Christianity is no longer acceptable. You know what happens when Christianity wants to be acceptable? The Anglican Church in the USA just accepted the idea of homosexual pastors in their churches because they don't want to fight against the tide of the culture. And people who want to bake cakes and make profit, it's just not good business sense to go against the tide of the culture. Churches can make those kinds of decisions too. Shroud says this, the pastor I came to know and admire the most was Paul Schneider. He was a small town pastor who fought the Nazis from the day they got into power until the day the Nazis murder him in the Buchenwald concentration camp. Other important pastors were Martin Niemöller, who went to concentration camps for his preaching, and von Jahn, who was almost killed by the Nazis after his sermon on the Night of Broken Glass. That was the night when the Nazis went out and they assaulted the Jews and their businesses and their homes. And yeah, they broke a lot of glass that night. And there were Jewish people who were crying out to God. that night. He preached the next Sunday on that theme. And he also, he says, Galwitzer was another one I admire who was sent by the Nazis to the Russian front where they expected him to be killed. Each pastor in the book showed Christian courage in their preaching. We should know these men because they stood firm in the faith in a time of evil and put themselves at risk for the gospel. They can be Christian examples for us today. Or I guess we could just go out to the beach and put our heads in the sand and not make much noise at all. Instead of being salt and light in our dark and decomposing society. So once again, it's 2016, and yeah, the world does seem to be draped in shadow. It is getting darker. That's where we began our Sunday, isn't it, in our small group. Well, may the church be salt and light. Consider the 58 million. They're not here. They're not here. Let us wisely and courageously sound the King's trumpet of truth. Let's sound the law and the gospel in this place, in this confused and lost and dying world, to the glory of King Jesus.